Well, good afternoon. For a few moments this afternoon, I'm going to be your speaker, and we're going to talk about, I guess, two items. One is the parables of the treasures hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, and a net cast into the sea. And second, we're going to read about the account of Jesus calming the storm. So we're going to start this evening with the three parables. As a bit of a context here, Matthew, the 13th chapter, starts out with Jesus speaking to parables to a large crowd. In verse 36, he sent them away so he could spend some time exclusively with his apostles, with his disciples. And he wanted to ask some questions about the parable of the sower that he'd just spoken about earlier. And Jesus wanted to teach them more about the kingdom of heaven. Specifically, he wanted them to understand the value of the kingdom of heaven. And this knowledge would be very important to these disciples after his death on the cross and after he's ascended into heaven, because they would face many tough times in sharing the gospel. And no doubt there'd be times where perhaps their faith would waver, or they would become discouraged, maybe think about giving up. And it's important that they knew just how important spreading the gospel was, and just how important how valuable the kingdom of heaven is. Let's see if I can figure out how to switch page here. I guess I'll do it. Okay, well, we're going to read Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 44 through 53. So Matthew, the 13th chapter, if you have your Bibles, if you could turn with me, and we'll read that together. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking the beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one of pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from amongst the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old." Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. Well, the kingdom of heaven and just how valuable it is can't be taught by a simple teaching nor a single parable. There's obviously much to this subject. We saw many sides to the kingdom of heaven in our study on the book of Revelation. In the text we just read, Jesus uses three short parables to convey the value of the kingdom of heaven from three different vantage points. And so we're going to look at the first parable here, really short parable in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. In this first short parable, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven is like something very valuable that's hidden in a field, and biblical scholars tells us that it was not uncommon for people in that day not to put their monies in banks and financial institutions and so on. It was not unusual for people to hide their money in a field. And so in this particular case, it's not important to really understand how this treasure came to be in the field. The point is, the man sees something of great value, and he acts on that. He acts quickly. He sells all that he has, and he buys that field. He obtains it, and because it's a gain for him. It's something very important we need to know about the field and its treasure. The man is willing to give up everything in exchange for this treasure. And this is something that he does gladly. And this is how men and women should be towards seeking the kingdom of God. And this field, or this treasure, was so easily obtained. Field is something that we take for granted, isn't it? We pass by them all the time. We don't give them a second thought. The kingdom of heaven sometimes is like that. We know it's there. But do we ever contemplate it much? Is it on the forefront of our minds? When we find a treasure like God's kingdom, the cost obtaining it or cost of following what's necessary to become a part of that kingdom is insignificant. Paul explains it this way in Philippians, the third chapter, verse 7 through 8. But what things were to gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count for them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, this parable we read is not really about losing, it's about gaining. We need to ask ourselves, who reigns in our lives? To whom do we give our allegiance? To whoever that is, that's where our kingdom is. You know, it's rather paradoxical that the kingdom of heaven costs us everything, but yet it costs us nothing. It costs us everything, and that we may even change who we are in order to obtain access to it. But on the other hand, it costs us nothing because Jesus Christ paid the price for us when he died on the cross. Let's look at the next parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Our Lord, again, is describing the kingdom of heaven to have great value. Pearls and gems and so on are a great value, isn't that? We know that. When someone that buys and sells pearls see one that's extraordinarily unique and beautiful and valuable, he or she's going to act very quickly to obtain that. And that's what this person does. He's willing to pay a great price for it, perhaps even selling all that he has in order to obtain it. Why? Because he knows the value of that pearl. He knows it's going to be a good investment. It'll cost him everything he has, but he'll make up for that and more in the exchange. Such it is with the kingdom of heaven. All that we have pales in comparison to its value. This particular, in the first parable of the field, the man was not necessarily looking for treasure in the field, but he stumbled upon it. In this parable, the man was diligently, earnestly seeking a pearl of great price, because that was how he made his livelihood. And he was on a quest. Why does Jesus give us these two examples? Perhaps it shows us the way that people find the gospel, isn't it? We see that some stumble upon it, like the Samaritan woman at the well that we read about in John chapter 4. Others are diligently searching for it, like the Ethiopian eunuch was in Acts chapter 8. In some way, we see that really, you know, most people are seeking something. They're seeking happiness. They're seeking a spiritual awakening. They're seeking the meaning of life. Maybe they're traveling. Maybe they're finding purpose of meaning in their jobs and their careers and relationships and so on. But they're searching for something bigger than themselves. This is common to most people. They're searching for something to give their life meaning. And these are the people that we're trying to reach out to so we can tell them, hey, this is how your life can have meaning. And the disciples need to understand that there's these two types of people, because they would soon be sent on a ministry to preach the gospel to all the world. And again, you know, as we said, that's our charge to us today as well. It's up to us to show others the value of God's heavenly kingdom. Consider the man who found the treasure in the field. How many others passed by the same field and didn't act upon it, nor did the original owner? Consider the man who bought the pearl. He bought it from somebody. The original owner clearly didn't understand its value. Jesus is telling us that spiritual treasure that we need is here and available now to us and to all men, to everyone. All we need is the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Jesus used these parables to tell his disciples that the kingdom of heaven is like finding a treasure in a field or very valuable pearl, and so on. Now, the disciples thought that our Lord's kingdom would be here on earth, like a king from the Old Testament, but this is not the case. Jesus needs to let them know that his kingdom is still important, still valuable, even though it's not an earthly kingdom, because they're going to be in for quite a shock when they see that Jesus dies on the cross and ascends into heaven. And so he needs to let them know, hey, this is the valuable kingdom that I'm talking about. Now let's look at the next parable. Again, short parable. Parable of the net cast in the sea. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. And so will be at the end of age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from amongst the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that catches both the good and the bad. And there's going to be a separation between the two. Now, this parable takes on a heightened sense of importance or urgencies compared to the first two. In the first two, we've heard nothing but, you know, positive things about how valuable and wonderful the kingdom of heaven is, and that's nice to hear. But this parable has a little different tone, doesn't it? It talks about the bad being cast into fire, and this is an obvious reference to Gehenna Hell. It's obvious reference to those who do not seek the kingdom and seek the truth are going to be burned in Gehenna Hell. There's a sorting process. We're told in Ephesians the 6th chapter, verse 17, that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. What does a sword do? It separates. In this case, it separates the good from the bad. And what else does a sword do? It brings about pain. And sometimes it's painful to have the bad cut away from us. And sometimes it's painful to understand and look at our lives and see what needs to be changed. And those who do not heed to God's word are going to obviously endure pain in the lake of fire. And Jesus asked his apostles if they understood these parables. Unlike the parable of the tares, they said, hey, what does this mean? They said, yes, Lord, we understand what this means. But how much did they really understand? I'm not sure. I don't know how much they could really understand. I don't think they really understood it till they looked back after his death, burial, and resurrection. And then when Jesus appeared to the two when they were walking to Emmaus after his resurrection, and then he appeared to the 11, and then they got talking about it and understood all the Old Testament prophecies, kind of hit home. And then I think they began to understand. Jesus says in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 52, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and old. Now, a scribe we know is someone who would write down the law, but a scribe was also someone that would teach the law. They studied and interpreted scripture. Now, these disciples that Jesus kind of took to his side are being taught deeper truths by him, so that they understand the value of what Jesus is teaching them, and so that they'd be in a better position to spread the gospel after he was gone. And he's saying, he's presenting an image of someone who has a lot of wealth, and he's bringing out things that are very valuable, both old and new. And Jesus paints a picture of things that are old, still valuable, like the Old Testament scriptures, which points to Christ and the Messianic kingdom, and things that are new that are valuable, like the New Testament scriptures, which show the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Next, we're going to look at the second part, if you will, of our study under consideration this afternoon. We're going to look at the story of Jesus calming the storm. I think we're all very familiar with this story. It's found in these three passages. Matthew, the 8th chapter, verses 18 through 28, is found in Mark, the 4th chapter. It's found in Luke, the 8th chapter. We're going to read from Matthew, the 8th chapter, because it covers some other verses that we're going to talk about briefly. The counts are similar in these three different books. There are some differences, though. But we'll be reading from Matthew, and we're making some comments from some passages found in the book of Mark as well. So if we're to read Matthew, the 8th chapter, starting in verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O of you a little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side of the country of Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Well, if we're to go back and start reading at the beginning of eighth chapter, we're going to see that Jesus had quite a busy day. He had come down from the mountain. He had healed a leper. He entered Capernaum, and there he was greeted by a centurion soldier who asked that he heal his servant, and Jesus did do that. He did heal his servant because he said that centurion soldier had great faith. He was very impressed with the faith of that particular soldier. And then he went into Peter's house, and then he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And the day wore on, and it became evening, and many came before him who were demon-possessed, and he healed them all. And he was fulfilling, of course, an Old Testament prophecy that said, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And that's a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, 53rd chapter, verse 4. But the people, they continued to gather around Jesus, and the crowds got largest, and he wanted to be, I think, separated from the crowd, and he needed to get on to the other side anyway. And so he gave a commandment to depart to the other side. So I always like looking at maps when I read these stories. I think it brings another dimension to it. So we see, this is kind of a zoomed in area of the Sea of Galilee. There we see Capernaum in the kind of the northwest quadrant. And there to the east was this land of Gergesa, or several ways of pronouncing it. But anyway, that was Jesus' mission. So the miracles of Jesus had clearly impressed people, especially that day. But, you know, you wonder, were they more impressed with his miracles or were they impressed with his teachings? Wasn't sure. And it was getting to be kind of, the crowd's getting to be a little out of hand. And so once again, it was time for Jesus to step away from the crowd. And he wanted to have some time with his disciples. And we're going to see why in a minute. Now, a scribe approached him and said, "Hey, you know, I want to follow you." And, you know, a scribe, as we mentioned before, was someone who copied the law and someone who taught the law. And so he had expressed, apparently, a noble desire to follow Jesus. Now, the people that followed Jesus, you know, they did that kind of apprenticeship, a mentorship. Is this what this person was looking for? Or was he just looking for, "Hey, I want to position myself. So I have a position of importance with your physical kingdom." We're not sure. we're going to think perhaps his motives were the latter. But Jesus lays out a rather severe test for the scribe. He says, you know, he tells him that, hey, there's no easy path. You know, I don't even have a home to live in at night. I don't know where I'm going to live from day to day, night to night. He has no place to call his own, no permanent residence. He didn't live in a mansion. This was not a glamorous lifestyle. Jesus suggested to the scribe that to follow him entailed many hardships and much suffering and much to give up. Now, we're not told whether or not the scribe followed him, but we don't read anywhere else, at least in the Bible, where we see the scribe followed him. So why is this mentioned in Scripture? Perhaps one reason why, in a sense, is that I think the scribe is an example or perhaps a metaphor of some that seem to want to seek religious training in Christianity. Some motives were impure, and some you know, people want to follow Christianity, but they only want to follow when things are easy and when things are good and so on, and they're not really in it for the long haul. When things get tough, I think they drop out, and we've seen this happen, and this can be discouraging. It can be painful when someone that we love falls away, but I think Jesus wanted to let us know that, you know, we're going to run into people like this. He's going to want his apostles to know he's going to run into people like this. And then if we read on, you know, there's another person that was also somewhat shallow-minded. Jesus said, come follow me. And he said, I will, but first let me go and bury my father. Now, we're not sure who this person was. It was one of the 12 apostles. We're not sure. But in any event, that person first wanted to bury his father before he followed Jesus. Now, this seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? You know, isn't this our duty as fathers, as brothers, well, as sons and daughters, to bury our parents? But Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Let those who are let those that are spiritually dead bury those that are physically dead. This person wanted to follow Jesus, but he wanted to follow Jesus on his own terms, and Jesus was not having any of that. And so, you know, here we're kind of shown two kind of, it seems maybe extreme sides of Jesus. You know, if we started reading Matthew chapter 8, beginning, we see that Jesus doing all these wonderful things, showing great compassion, healing so many people, and casting out demons and so on. Obviously, these great, wonderful acts of kindness and love and charity. And then he turns around and says, you know, don't worry about burying your father. Come follow me. And this seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Kind of extreme. How can these two things be from the same person? But if we understand what Jesus is about, it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. He says, you have to follow me, but you have to follow me and let nothing interfere with your following me. Luke records this event in 9th chapter, verse 60. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. There was work to be done. That was the point that Jesus was making. They had to be committed. Perhaps some of his disciples were getting complacent. Perhaps it was time to shake things up a bit. They needed focus. There was a storm brewing. It was time for a boat ride. He and his disciples gathered in a boat, maybe to get away from the crowd. Clearly he wanted to be on the other side. We'll see that there's work to be done on the other side. And so just to set the scene, it was evening. Perhaps the sun was setting or just set, and there was multiple boats there. Everything I think was fine at first. I could just imagine, you know, there's probably an upbeat mood. It has been a hot day, a long day, but a very fruitful day. A lot of good had been done, and now it's time to get a little bit of a respite from the crowd. The weather was just starting to turn pleasant. Maybe a soft breeze coming down off the mountains, and the air was gentle, and it was time for a boat ride, and then they slipped away in the boat. Jesus went in the stern or the back of the boat, found some sort of pillow, and was soon fast asleep. But soon there arose a great storm, a tempest. Strong's concordance uses the word earthquake, which I think is kind of unusual. In Mark, the 4th chapter, verse 37, we are told there was a great windstorm. This was a ferocious squall. The waves were actually breaching into the boat, in other words, splashing into the boat, and this was not just a temporary condition. This boat was in danger of being swamped, and therefore the people sought out Jesus. He was, of course, in the back of the boat, sound asleep, and his disciples woke him up, and they said, "Hey, don't you care if we perish?" So he got up, rebuked the storm, and then he asked the disciples, "Why are you so fearful, and how is it that you have no faith?" The scriptures say that they marveled, and they're feared, they're blown away. In our modern term vernacular, we might say today, they were freaked out. They said, "Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, so that's kind of a brief overview. If we go back and kind of look at a little more detail, we see some interesting detail. First, we see that Jesus calls them into the boat. As we said, it was a pleasant day. It started out nice. And then the storm is a great storm. The Sea of Galilee is subject to sudden and violent storms. We know this from secular history as well as scriptures. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long from north to south, about 7 miles wide east to west, sitting about 600 feet below the sea level. And we have a little bit of a map. Maybe it shows a little bit of relief. And you can see it's surrounded by mountains. It's in a desert environment where it can get very hot. There's a barren mountain top, a plateau all around it, very little to block the wind, and deep ravines leading into the seas. And these ravines can act like giant wind tunnels. And, you know, just imagine what happens, and J.D. could probably tell you better than I, if you have the, you know, the warm air coming off the surface of the sea and the cold air coming down from the mountains, and you just get this tunnel. And we kind of see it in this part of the country every spring when it's a hot day and we have a cold front moves in and the hot and the air, warm air mix, and we get violent thunderstorms and sometimes we get tornadoes and so on. And so this is something similar to what we have here. But unlike today, they had no Doppler radar. They had no weather reports and all that. They couldn't look at their cell phone to see the storm developing. And so they were stuck. And it must have been a particular violent storm because it caused those who were familiar with the sea to be concerned and to be distressed. So what was supposed to be a routine journey for them led to this furious storm and led to their cry for help. The boat was being swamped and waves were breaking over the side. And they were clearly in great danger. And unless you've been in a boat under a perilous condition, it's probably hard to appreciate how fearful this can be. Now, I've never been in a boat like this under this storm, but I have been in a boat under perilous conditions. I remember growing up in high school, my dad had an old wooden sailboat. And one summer, my brother and I fixed it up, and we'd get out and we'd sail on Lake Cadillac. It was about 7 miles in circumference. And it was a heavy wooden boat. So we only went when there's a strong wind, because otherwise you would just floating, you wouldn't be sailing. So we went out, it was very, very windy day. It was about 4 or 5 foot waves. There's actually a little bit of white caps, which is unusual for this lake. And so we went out and we were just having a blast and we were riding on top of the waves and life was good and we were laughing and we just thought it was the greatest thing. But since it was an old boat, you know, things would kind of fall apart. In the back of the boat, there's that flat stern, it's called the transom. That's where the rudder was attached to the boat, and that broke loose, and we had no control. And then what was once a very, you know, a lot of fun turned into just sheer terror in just a moment, in an instant. And we said, how are we going to get off this lake? And it's a little too big to swim in, although, we, you know, we could swim. And so it went from great joy to great concern very fast, and we're able to luckily manhandle our way to shore and then walk the boat to where it needed to be, and that was just a mere fraction of what these people were experiencing. And so, you know, when you're on the lake, you know, and you're on the water, especially back then, even with my brother and I, you know, we had no Coast Guard, we had no radio, cell phones were 25 years away from being invented. And so we were stuck. It was up to us. And same with the disciples. They had no Coast Guard. They had no radio. They had nothing. But they had everything because they had Jesus. So you feel very vulnerable when you're on a boat and there's bad weather. And there's no help. And you know there's no help. So we just give, you know, so perhaps we can be a little, you know, sympathetic towards how these disciples must have felt. They were clearly in a state of panic. And Jesus was in the back of the boat fast asleep. And like my brother and I, they had lost all control. And so they ask him in Mark 4th chapter, verse 38, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Oh, ask Jesus anything else but that. Do you not care? That must have just really hurt. Jesus, the person who said, "Come, follow me," doesn't care. "The reason I worked all day casting out devils is because I care. The reason why I cured your mother-in-law is because I care. The reason why I'm in this boat is because I care. The reason why I'm on earth is because I care. The reason why I'm soon going to die on the cross for you is because I care." Everything that he's done up to this point and would do on earth is because he cares. What a question to ask him. But before we're so quick to judge the disciples, maybe we should stop to realize the same thing could happen to us today. It can happen to us in an instant. The storm that so filled their minds that it became between them and the assurance of Jesus caring could happen to anyone. In Mark, the 4th chapter, verse 35, Jesus has said, "Let us cross over to the other side." We see that Jesus didn't say, "Let us go out and see if we can drown ourselves. Let us go out and see if we can die." No, Jesus said, "Let us go over to the other side." That was his word. He gave his word. Now they find themselves doubting that he cares, doubting his word. Does that happen to us sometime? Well, Jesus got up and he rebuked the wind and the sea. And he said, "Peace, be still." And immediately the wind stopped and the waves were no longer crashing into the boat. And the boat no longer rocked back and forth and the water became calm. And I think this is important because naturally if the wind suddenly stops and there's a great tempest in the sea and the waves are rough and rolling, the waves are not going to calm immediately. It takes a while for all that momentum to dissipate. But here it stopped immediately, and this was intentional so that everyone on the boat could see that this was a miracle. And we see in the 39th verse of Mark chapter 4 that there was a great calm. This is just no shift in weather pattern. Again, it takes a while for things to calm down. But imagine the scene, Jesus speaking to the wind, Jesus speaking to the sea, and how preposterous is that? Because can the wind hear? Does the sea have ears? How can this be that you speak to the elements? But if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we have the answer, don't we? Because we know that God created all these things. And so then, therefore, he is ruler over all those things. He has authority over all those things, dominion over all those things. That's what the centurion soldier was acknowledging when he asked Jesus to heal his servant just a few verses prior to this event. And Jesus asked them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Jesus has just revealed another side of him. He's exposed something about, you know, that he's has this power, but he also exposed something to his disciples too, didn't he? Their lack of faith. They weren't quite ready for the mission that was going to soon be about them. Jesus calmed the natural storm, but he set a spiritual storm into his disciples, and that was his purpose. That was his purpose for bringing him out on the lake, you know, and they were very amazed. And I'm not sure what hurt Jesus more. The fact that they said, "Do you not care?" Or the fact that they were so amazed and fearful, they're blown away. It's like, why are you so surprised? You asked me to do something. What did you want me to do? I did something. Why are you so amazed? Haven't you seen all these miracles that have been done, that have been doing for you up until this point? Why are you so amazed? And you know, we're going to close with that thought. I just want to say I love this story. I love this story on so many different levels because I think, for one, it speaks to you in various stages of your spiritual walk. I think, for one, it's a great bedtime story for kids, right? It's not very long. It's easy to comprehend. It's got a little bit of excitement and danger, a little sense of adventure, which is kind of fun. It has a great happy ending and has a great message. So it's a great bedtime story. I think it's a great story for a novice Christian because they learned that, okay, you know, Jesus could calm the storm. Jesus could calm the storm in my life. Jesus is in control. But, you know, I think there's more to it than that on a deeper level. The way it's kind of a metaphor for our lives as Christians, you know, because just as disciples were told, come follow me, we need to follow the words of Jesus. And, you know, sometimes Jesus leads us into the storm. He led his disciples into the storm. He said, Jesus calmed the sea. Jesus calls the storm that was on the sea. And Jesus may lead us into the storms, or at least he doesn't lead us away from the storms. We see this in Revelation. We see this all the time. So that's pretty much the same thing, isn't it, from a practical standpoint? There's trials and tribulations in our lives. We have sickness. We lose our jobs. We have young ones perish, die way too soon. We have people that attack us from within and without. In the last 12 months, we have a lot of trials and tribulations. Jesus leads us into the storm. And sometimes there's a reason for it. And we may cry out, you know, we pray day and night and noon and all the time and say, Jesus, don't you care that I'm suffering? Don't you care that I'm perishing? Can't you hear me? But he can hear us. And like the disciples, we can come out stronger on the other side of the storm because there's work to do for his kingdom. We need to get to the other side of the storm and continue the work that's before us. He does care. These are the words that we want to leave you with this evening. Appreciate your time and attention. We understand that in order to become a part of the kingdom, there's things that we must do. We must hear the word of God. We must believe, repent of our sins, confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, be buried in the watery grave of baptism, to rise and walk anew, and then be faithful unto death. We've taken these steps. We feel that the storms of life have just been too much for us, and we need prayers of the church. We invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.